is a certain amount of moral suasion that Iraq can put on the administration in Washington, D.C. But, you know, you have to bear in mind that the American government is a huge apparatus. And, you know, the Treasury Department is one thing, Department of Justice is another, a State Department is another. To get them all to be on the same page could be pretty difficult. And I think you need really something from the White House to really try to move the dial slightly on what is going to happen here. It's hard to see.
I completely understand where you're coming from, but it's very, very difficult for someone living in West Asia to understand why in the first place there has to be a U.S. permission for any of these ties. But Western media have clearly indicated the responsibility of Washington and the U.S. Federal Bank specifically for the current deterioration in the Iraqi dinar, and that it has obstructed Iraq from obtaining its liquid oil revenues in dollars, justifying this by smuggling large sums of money in dollars by Iraqi parties to Iran and Syria, which are also obviously subject to U.S. punitive measures. If the U.S. cares about the Iraqi economy as it claims, then is it not allowing Iraq to obtain its, at least, its liquid oil revenues? Why are they putting a block there?
No, you make a very good point, Maru. But the fact is that, you know, where Iraq is, you know, where it features on the political scene in the United States is pretty low down at the moment. I mean, I said that, you know, Iraq needs to somehow try and twist the arms of the Washington administration in terms of moral suasion. Mm-hmm. Well, that will be actually pretty difficult. I mean, all that America really cares about at the moment is actually punishing Iran in order to try to get Iran to come to some sort of deal on its nuclear program or its alleged nuclear program with the United States. That means that, you know, the fall guy in this is actually Iraq. Mm-hmm. And the irony, of course, is that it was the Iraqi government in the early days that agreed with this UN security resolution that the oil revenue should actually be lodged in the Federal Reserve Bank of New York. That's a decision which I think Iraqi government now must bitterly regret.
Mm-hmm. Well, Mr. John Andrews, author, journalist, and broadcaster specializing in world politics, and a contributing editor for The Economist and a head tutor for Economist Education, it's such a pleasure to have you on the Mideast stream with us to discuss this pressing issue on the entire Iraqi map, not only on the Iraqi economic spectrum, but also politics and elsewhere. I would thank you very much for your contribution and your time. And ladies and gents, we are going to bring you the hottest topics from West Asia to your doorstep, basically. We'll see you again next week. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Quran Quest, a program on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. To all our brothers and sisters around the world, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. You are listening to Quran Quest, the program where we discuss the verses of the Quran to extract its teachings and the wisdom behind it to lead our life to a perfect world and a perfect hereafter. And to help us with that, we have, as always, our dear brother Habib. Brother Habib, salam alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you for being with us.
Wa alaikum as-salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you for having me.
So we're in chapter 70 with brother Habib. And let's listen to verses 15 onwards and start the discussion. Don't go away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful. No, indeed it is the flame of hell.
نَزَّاعَةً
a remover of exteriors. It invites he who turned his back on truth and went away from obedience.
You just listened to chapter 70, verses 15 onwards from the Quran, here on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran, or on Quest. So, Brother Habib, we've reached this part where God starts to describe the Day of Judgment. Actually, he starts to describe hell. Verse 15, he says, "Never, indeed, it is a blazing fire which strips away the scalp."
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. So for context, the verses prior to verse 15 were stating and mentioning that the disbelievers, the people who denied the words of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, whether being about the caliph and the successorship of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, or about the Day of Judgment and reincarnation, they would, when they see the Day of Judgment, be willing to sacrifice their most beloved ones, their family, their friends, their wife, their children. What is more dear, more closer to the heart than such people, such family members, such kins?
Imagine the situation when a mother is abandoning the child.
Yeah, and all for what? To get away and to run away from the fires and blazes of hell. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this verse right away gives an emphatic refusal. Kalla. No.
Kalla is a very strong...
It's very strong negation. In the Arabic language. Especially when you put like... You're talking and then say no.
The end.
It's not like that.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So you think you're happy. You think you're doing good. You think you're doing well. No, so that no really just shakes you.
It's very strong.
It's like awakening you, right? Mm-hmm. It's the power of words, you know. That's like in linguistics, the Arabic linguistics is very beautiful when you go into these details. Fortunately, we're speaking the English language. If it was in Arabic, we'd have been into more details. And like our show is like for every chapter, we have like at least 40 or 50 shows for every chapter, right? It would have been 120, 200 episodes for one chapter. But that's the beauty of the Arabic language, mm-hmm. that no... When they hear that a kalla is heard after those sentences, it gives a great shakening.
Mm-hmm.
And then it states, indeed, right? There's the inna, this word used for emphasizing meaning, to verify mm-hmm. meaning. Indeed, it is the flame, and of course, of hell,
mm-hmm.
of the fires of hell. And of course, the flames of hell are what give the heat.
Mm-hmm.
It's what give the what gives, and when you see that heat, you should be in fear.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. All right, thank you. It's a kella and an indeed, which means that this is a certainty, which there's no doubt about it. There's no penetration through it. Thank you very much. Let's take a short break, and we'll be back right after the break. Don't go away.
إن سألتم عن إلهي فهو رحمن رحيم أنزل الشارع حنيفا رحمة للعالمين رحمة للعالمين.
This is Quran Quest on IRIB English Radio. It's a program that attempts to answer your questions pertaining to the Noble Quran. We'd be delighted to have your comments about the program. Just search Quran Quest on IRIB English Radio.
If you ask me who my God is, on whose name I call, if you ask me who my God is, He's the God of us all, Allah the Merciful. If you ask me what my book is that I hold in my hand, if you ask me what my book is, it's the Holy Quran, the Holy Quran.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting for Iran. This is Quran Quest. We are on chapter 70, verses 15 onwards. The verses read, "Never. Indeed, it is a blazing fire which strips away the scalp." And it continues, "It invites him who has turned back and forsaken it. So, is there really a chance for someone to turn their back on the fire of hell?
Before that, I just, when we took the break, I wanted to emphasize on the translation, نَزَّاعَةً لِلشَّوَى. The translation that I have in front of me is actually a remover of exteriors. It's like it refers to the skin of the head or the body.
What translation
to the body
is that?
Exterminates. I don't know really. Just an English translation I have on my phone. I didn't get the chance to review Quli Qara'i's translation. If it's in front of you.
Yeah, that is. Which strips away the scalp.
It's the skull, right?
Scalp.
The scalp. Yeah, that's a good translation. Strips away, I think, because it's portraying how the skin melts.
Mm-hmm.
That's how hot it is, right?
And perhaps the pain, because stripping.
Portraying that kind of pain. And I was trying to think of like an example of how it is. You know when you have that dead skin?
Yeah.
And you peel it off?
Yeah, yeah.
So somewhere like that. I was trying to think of an example of it.
But I think that example isn't very close because, I mean...
I know.
The
I was
feeling
trying
I'm
to
getting
I was
from
I was
this,
trying.
Yeah,
I
yeah.
Couldn't
the feeling,
I couldn't find something very
it's
closer.
Like actual skin,
yeah,
in large pieces.
And here, when you try to ponder upon it, and you reflect on its meanings, and you know, really illustrate it in your mind when you think about it, draw it in your mind, you start to fall into fear of this might happen to me. Because when we see things with our eyes, right?
Yeah,
we fall into fear.
Yeah.
When you also imagine these things, it's like if you're seeing it with your own eyes. So when you worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or coming close to sin, I'm talking to Muslims here, you go close to sin, you go far away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. One thing to really just remind you, to alarm you, to caution you with such verses.
And
the descriptions
of
pain.
This is like the lowest level, right, of religion when we're only fearing pain. The higher level is when someone feels ashamed of God himself from committing
people
sin.
People are different. This is a topic available in theology, of course, it has to do with intention. That why am I worshiping Allah? Why am I following His orders and commands? Is it because of fear of Allah? The fear of hell? Well, that isn't fear of Allah, some might state or might claim. Or is it for reward? Or is it because of you? What you stated? Because of Allah's holiness. And all there are various scholars who state that only Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam has rajt that. Or the infallibles. Or very high people. And it's enough for us to fall into fear. Most people are like that. I'm talking about one of them being myself.
Yeah.
I know if there was like... Even if I wasn't going to enter heaven. But I wasn't going to enter hell. Right?
Well,
I would go rob a bank.
Yeah, which is your lifetime.
Yeah, I always bring it up because whenever you fall into hardship, you're like, I need $40,000 right now. I'm just thinking about it like, if I could rob a bank, that would be very quick. I could finish.
But crypto is safer, easier, and...
It's harder to rob. I don't know about this. So at the end of the day, what really stops me is the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's also
the punishment.
There's this saying real quick to finish it off is that from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, it's available in Al-Kafi. It's that if someone knows Allah, he fears them. He fears Him. If he fears Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then he would stop from falling into sin. And this comes to the verse available. They forgot Allah, so Allah forgot them made them forget themselves. Right? So it really has to do with fear. Human beings usually, the thing that really moves them and drives them is fear. There are some higher status people who have better understanding, better... knowledge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they reach to that point.
But I guess we should try to get to that level.
إِنَّمَا يَخْشَ اللَّهُ مِنْ عِبَادِهِ الْعُلَمَاء. The knowledge of people fear Allah.
Thank you very much, Brother Habib. It's wonderful talking to you. We're going to take a short break and we'll be back. Don't go away.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest. We are on chapter 70, verse 17. It invites him who has turned back from the truth and forsaken it, amassing wealth and hoarding it. We did talk a little bit about amassing wealth last time. Can you explain these two verses for us, please?
Here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala states that it, hell, that fire, that blaze, it calls, it invites those who turned its back and went away. Those who did not follow. It's calling them. It's shouting to them. And this is available.
Sorry, these are people who have attempted to flee hell? Or is this, what are they turning their back on?
It's talking about people who fled the call of Islam.
They turned their back on the truth.
That's what it is. Right? So here, they turned their back on the truth. So who's calling them now?
Oh my God, it's hell.
Yeah, it's hell. So that's also very beautiful, because it's like this figurative speech.
Yeah.
Right? The figurative speech of how it describes the hellfire as like a person calling someone else to come to it.
They rejected the invitation of the truth. So now they have to accept the invitation of hell.
Exactly, right.
Bad choices.
Then it states, وَجَمَعَ فَأَوْعَى. It states that this person who turned his back on the truth and went astray from the path, or from the correct path, he is the same one that collected wealth and hoarded that wealth.
Listen, what about a Muslim who collects wealth and hoards it? Is that person going to be called to hell? Because, I mean, it seems that it's explaining...
We talked about this before, I think. The concept of gaining wealth in Islam in itself...
It's okay.
What do you call it?
Neutral... It's neither haram nor halal.
Yeah, there's this neutral look at it, right?
Yeah.
And in itself, it's not wrong. It's not good, right? But then it comes with the titles. For example, gaining wealth, why? To spend on my family.
Yeah.
Recommend it. Mm. Gaining wealth to provide for my family, an obligation.
Yeah.
Obligation, wajib. Gaining wealth so I could show off, makruh. Gaining wealth to hurt people, to harass people.
Haram.
Haram, for example.
Gaining wealth to make my account bigger. That's amassing wealth. The question
depends.
Is, we're on like the last 30 seconds. The question is, it's describing people who are going to be taken to hell, people who have turned their back, and it says they are the people who amass wealth and hoard it. Now, a Muslim might do that. A Muslim might amass wealth
the meaning of it is that awa hoarded it. He blocked it from being spent in it correctly.
Yeah, so a Muslim can do that too.
If he does that too, but we're not saying that this person is going to go to hell. We're talking about a specific kind of people right in these verses, right? With the characteristics stated before.
Uh-huh.
So at the end of the day, at the end of the day, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to judge the person.
Mm-hmm.
When it comes to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, did he accept the message of Islam? Did he not accept the message of Islam? Did he do the actions that were obligated upon him from, for example, giving to zakat, giving khums, or giving any other means of... payments that are considered obligations or not.
So just some practical advice here. People are going to be reading the Quran, right? And when they come to these verses, how do they know if they should take these verses as general, like this verse, it's talking about generally whoever amasses wealth and hoards it, or it should be seen in a wider context?
It has to be seen in a wider context. There's this verse in the Quran that states, وَجَعَلُوا الْقُرْآنَ عَظِيمٌ. Or they have made the Quran into parts.
Uh-huh.
They pretty much cut off the verse from the sentence, right?
Okay.
From the complete context of the sentence, from the complete paragraph,
mm.
and they use the false meaning that it might appeal,
mm-hmm.
right?
So you say that should be done with every verse?
I'm saying that the verses need to be read in context.
Mm-hmm.
You need to understand the sentence. Why is the sentence here like this?
Mm-hmm.
What does it mean over there? Mm-hmm. What is it talking about? What is the situation? What was the time of this, the revelation of the verse? How did the Prophet say it? How did the Muslims take it? And
a person can always refer to valid interpretations for further understanding.
Yeah, I think that there's this problem. It's in my heart. I want to state it out right now. And that is that the interpretations available of the Holy Quran, I feel like from the Sunnis and the Shia sects, both of them, there's this weakness in showing the context of the verse.
Okay.
It's like, why was it revealed? Asbab al-Nuzul are very low. The reasons of revelations are very small.
Mm-hmm.
Books, like one chapter books, right? Reasons of revelation really open the door to understand why is it revealed,
mm-hmm.
what is it talking about, And then, of course, how to deal with it is also with, has to do with Quranic sciences. It needs more time. Inshallah, on this, when we finish this with our great grandchildren, yeah. Inshallah ta'ala, we can
inshallah.
Go into Quranic sciences more.
Inshallah. Thank you very much. It's always very nice talking to you. Thanks for sharing your time and your knowledge with us, Brother Habib. That's all the time we have on this episode. But don't worry, you can always download an archive of this episode and all our previous ones. Simply search IRIB English Radio or on Quest. Until next episode, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Quran Quest, the program that answers your Quranic questions.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio presents
Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light.
The Creator made Adam in his image, then placed the world in his care. May you walk alongside the Creator in righteousness.
God of Abraham, take my child into thy hands, that he may live to thy service.
God has spoken to us before, through Abraham, Noah, Moses, and through Jesus Christ. Why should we be so surprised that God speaks to us now through Muhammad?
Viewpoint. A critique of movies with religious themes on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program Viewpoint, the movie critique program on IRIB English Radio, in which we try to criticize movies, especially with religious themes. For that, we invited Brother Yasser and Sayyid Abdullah as my guest speakers to help me criticize the movie Exorcist that we started its critique actually from the last episode onward. Brother Yasser, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the program.
Alaikum salam wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh. Again, always a pleasure.
Thank you very much. The pleasure is ours, actually. Sayyid Abdullah, thank you for joining us.
Wa alaikum salam, bro. It's been a pleasure always.
Thank you. Let's take actually a short break by listening to a part of the movie The Exorcist, produced in 1973, directed by William Friedkin, and then we'll be back with his question and criticism and the comments that we get from my guest speakers. Stay with us.
Are you comfortable, Reagan?
Yes.
How old are you?
12.
Is there someone inside you?
Sometimes.
Who is it?
I don't know.
Is it Captain Howdy?
I don't know.
If I ask him to tell me, will you let him answer?
No.
Why not?
I'm afraid.
If he talks to me, I think he'll leave you. Do you want him to leave you?
Yes.
I'm speaking to the person inside of Reagan now. If you are there, you too are hypnotized. I must answer all my questions. Come forward. Answer me now. Are you the person inside of Reagan? Why you?
Back to the program. Viewpoint, the movie critique program on IRIB English Radio with me, Mohammad Jawad, hosting this program. And my guest speakers, Sayyid Abdullah and Brother Yasser, as always. We started criticizing the movie The Exorcist, produced in 1973, directed by William Friedkin, starring actors and actresses such as Linda Blair, Ellen Burstyn, Jason Miller, Max von Sydow, to just name a few. Brother Yasser, let me start with you this time. You know, about the middle of the movie, you see the disappointed mother of the possessed girl takes her daughter to a psychiatrist because she was like very much frustrated with the all of the tests that were run, you know, before. So she took her actually to a psychiatrist this time, not a psychologist, to perform hypnosis, right? And so the psychiatrist hypnotizes Regan, the possessed girl, and asked her about her situation. Basically, the question is, can hypnosis help or hypnotism help with such scenarios, such cases? How can we make sure, or even better, get rid of possession?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. First of all, we have to understand what we mean by possession. And it's a very misunderstood term, mm-hmm. even in the Christian faith, even in the Islamic faith.
Right.
What we mean by possession is not that somebody takes over your free will. It doesn't mean that. Mm-hmm. That doesn't mean that. Yes, the word in English means possession, that someone has taken something from you. No one has taken you. It is impossible for something else, another being, to take over a being of somebody else. That is impossible. That is philosophically, Islamically impossible.
But in all of these movies, you see...
Exactly. The movie is showing you something that
the
is
converse
impossible.
Is
it's
true.
A movie.
Yeah.
But it's not true.
Uh-huh.
But there's one point in all of his movies that you see that is true. They mention one particular thing, which is what? The voice.
The voice.
If you look at every single one of these movies,
yes.
they mention one particular thing that is common in all of them.
Yes.
The voice. That is possible. That is what we mean by possession. Is that particular... What does this mean? A human being, for example, reaches a particular stage and for whatever reason. There's many reasons. In some of these movies, they mention some of the reasons. Some guilt, some doing certain places, doing these these acts, this Ouija board, these statements.
Yes.
There are many. I remember when I was a child, there was many that people would actually say, you do these things.
Yes.
One was called Bloody Mary. You say these things.
Yes.
Go to the mirror, say something. It's possible.
Mm-hmm.
Words have impact. Words have an effect. Even in Islamic culture, you get married by what? You get married by words. mm-hmm. It's not the signature that gets you married. It's the word that gets you married.
Mm-hmm.
So the word has an impact. The word has an effect. It has an existence.
Yes.
So what we mean by possession is that, yes, there is a particular thing, whatever that thing may be, most likely in the Islamic tradition is a jinn. Or whatever else you want to call it, but it may be another creature, but what we normally understand is that there are jinns that are evil and there are jinns that are good. Right? So what it is this voice. It's this voice that plays on you to such an extent that as the person in many movies, even in real life you see it, it says, I cannot think for myself.
Mm-hmm.
It is bothering me. So what does medicine today do? It shuts down the voice, your own voice and that voice at the same time. It bothers you.
So what do you mean by your own voice? You mean the conscience?
Your own particular mechanism of thinking.
Uh-huh.
So there's a whole discussion of the relationship between the soul and the body. It's a huge discussion.
Mm-hmm. So you're referring to the consciousness, not the conscience.
No, the mind itself.
Consciousness.
The mind itself. In essence, they are the same thing.
I see.
In essence, they are the same thing. It's just one before the other. So the mind shuts down. You have chemicals in the chemical reactions shut down. So your own thinking process shuts down. That's what medicine does today, right?
Mm-hmm.
For people who have these type
True.
Of things. Why? Because that voice goes, but your own voice goes.
Mm-hmm.
So in that sense, hypnosis or hypnotherapy does that. It goes after the voice. It tries to go deeper to see, okay, where is your voice possible?
Mm-hmm.
And where is the voice of something else?
Mm-hmm.
So it may have an impact. It may have an effect.
Mm-hmm.
I don't want to find out, but to May Heaven Impact.
Okay, thank you very much. Let's take a short break by listening to a part of the movie The Exorcist, produced in 1973, directed by William Friedkin. And we criticize it after listening to this part with Sayyid Abdullah and Brother Yasser. So don't go away.
Father, what do you know on the subject of witchcraft? From the witching end, not the hunting.
I once did a paper on it.
Really?
From the psychiatric end.
I know, I read it. Father, this desecration in the church, you think this has anything to do with witchcraft?
Back to the program, Viewpoint, the movie critique program on RIB English Radio. We are still criticizing the movie The Exorcist, produced in 1973, directed by William Friedkin with Sayyid Abdullah and Brother Yasser. Sayyid Abdullah, you know, an inspector asks a father or a psychiatrist, basically, in that movie, or psychiatrist slash priest, called the father, about witchcraft and suggests it is a desecration in the church because they're all talking about witchcraft and what is, you know, or what used to be thought as, you know, witchcraft or magic to be very much frowned upon when you look at the history of the church, right? They even burned the witches in the past. So what's witchcraft? And is it really a desecration of religion?
Witchcraft or magic or black magic, call it what you like. The terms given to when a person has the capacity to deal with the unseen, to affect that which is seen, if I can simplify it to that extent. There are two types of magic or witchcraft that people do. Some that it depends on spells, that you do certain spells that take certain effects and harms people. And then there are direct interference of jinn themselves. The second one is more complex and more hard to do. The spells one, it's very fairly easy if you into that kind of business. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us example of Harut and Marut, where Allah says in the Quran, the يُعَلِّمَنَ النَّاسَ السِّحْرُ, they teach people magic, but they tell them, don't use it for bad, don't use it to separate a husband and wife. So there is magic that you can use to do good, there's magic that you can use to do bad, and that's, like I said, sometimes it depends on spells. And even the Ahlul Bayt alayhim wasalam, they taught us a lot of ad'iyah, a lot of hirs, a lot of things that we do to avoid such kind of things. So in that term, yeah, that's what, when people try to do bad, to harm others by doing spells. And then there are those who have the capacity to control jinn, to make them possess people. And this is where this exorcism comes in the middle. Now, like Brother Yasser said, to what extent they do possess, obviously that's a discussion by its own. But nevertheless, so this is the concept of witchcraft. But it has nothing to do with religion. It's separated completely from religion. So I don't know why it's desecration to religion. In Islam, magic...
Because you see it in the history of the church, right?
No, so the church, they started their own establishment to fighting demons and exorcism.
Right.
So this is why it's parallel to Christianity. Rather, it's not part of Christianity. So I can't say sihr is part of Islam. Rather, it's a magic of its own. Islam fights it. So, for example, in Islam, the punishment for a magician is death. Because it's completely haram, the books are haram, everything to do with it is haram, and those who do it is haram. So it's got nothing to do with religion directly, but rather religion kind of comes in the middle to refute it and to fight it.
Thank you very much, Sayyid Abdullah. Let's take a short break, and we'll be back with the criticism of the movie The Exorcist, produced in 1973, directed by William Friedkin, here in the program, Viewpoint, the movie critique program on IRIB English Radio. Stay with us.
Have you ever heard of exorcism? Well, it's a stylized ritual in which the rabbi or the priest try to drive out the so-called invading spirit. It's been pretty much discarded these days, except by the
the Catholics who keep it in the closet as a sort of an embarrassment, but it has worked, in fact, although not for the reasons they think. Of course, it's purely a force of suggestion. The victim's belief in possession is what helped cause it. So in that same way, the belief in the power of exorcism can make it disappear.
Back to the program Viewpoint, the movie critique program on IRIB English Radio, with me, Mohammed Jad, hosting this program, and Sid Abdullah and Brother Yasser, my guest speakers, helping me criticize the movie The Exorcist, produced in 1973, directed by William Friedkin. Brother Yasser, a group of doctors, tired of their medical neuropsychological tests on the poor girl, Regan, allegedly possessed, finally recommended exorcism by a priest, right? The question is it a good recommendation by the doctors, by the psychologists, to go to the priest and perform exorcism? And secondly, do all religions or religious sects like Islam also, or including Islam, and their denominations try exorcism?
I'll answer the second one first because it's easier.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, for example, but not in this type of manner. There are certain things that can be done. First of all, like one of the teachings, like Islam has certain teachings. In order to stay, one, for example, is always stay in the state of tahara, in the state of spiritual cleanliness,
mm-hmm.
because these evil entities are attracted to that which is not pure, which is not clean.
I see.
All right. Just always be in the state of tahara. Even some of the enlightened scholars say that even just to keep the noble Quran on you, the glorious Quran on you, has an effect on you, and all these other things that we have. So yes, there are. And if somebody had to have somebody or one of these evil beings annoy them, whisper in their ears, because this will believe the waswas, then there are certain practices that can be done by somebody who has a higher spiritual inclination. The second, what was the first question again, sorry?
Yes, is it a good recommendation?
Basically? I mean, for example, in this movie, I think it was seen as something negative. Because a scientist can't do it, so this person is then therefore has an out of our kind of what do we call it? Our confines. So give it to religion.
Mm-hmm.
You know, this is no benefit to us. So in the movie, in this sense, because as you saw earlier, they denied everything. All of a sudden, because they denied it, they had nothing better to do. They said, "Oh, okay, this is out of our thing. This
we're done with it.
We are done with it. This is not beneficial for science anymore.
Yes.
Go give it to religion."
I see.
But in the essence of the movie, it may be seen as a negative thing.
Mm-hmm.
But if you look at it, at the end of the day, it actually should admit that, okay, science has a limit. Therefore, there's something beyond science that does have an impact on how a person lives their life.
I see. Thank you very much, Brother Yasser. And thank you very much, Sayyid Abdullah, for your nice contribution to the program, Viewpoint, the movie critique program on IRIB English Radio, in which we try to criticized the movie The Exorcist, produced in 1973, directed by William Friedkin. And, of course, we haven't come to the end of its critique. Some of the questions remain, so, inshallah, we'll pick it up later on in the upcoming episode. Thank you very much for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
The beginning of the film, I went to Billy and I said, this is something special.
The makeup was difficult for me.
Linda was just this cute, sweet, little, innocent girl.
I was raised Protestant. We didn't talk about the devil.
And then to see her transform, the amazing part she did with it, to see that and see what she was like behind the scenes, just a young girl, just having a milkshake, that to me is just so nice to see.
Our Father.
It was an excellent day for an exorcism.
You'd like that?
Intensely.
All we say to America is be true to what you said on paper.
We won't back down.
Stop the witch hunt.
Turn here now.
We will resist.
I can't breathe. Help me. Please.
We the people.
Facing rising rents and economic insecurity, many American families live doubled up in extended households. Recession and high unemployment rates are associated with more doubling up. Households are considered doubled up if they contain any adults besides the householder and her romantic partner. For students, living doubled up can be a headache. Research shows living doubled up in a crowded condition increases panic attacks in class, chronic hunger, sleep deprivation, and unmet medical or psychological needs. Many students are runaways from doubled up situations because the atmosphere has become insufferable. Living doubled up. American adults are increasingly sharing a home with other adults with whom they're not romantically involved. This arrangement, known as doubling up or shared living, is increasing in the country. Doubling up is associated with economic disadvantage. Both householders and guests in doubled up households are more likely to have poverty level personal incomes than non-doubled up adults. There are, of course, other reasons associated with this social phenomenon, but most agree that economic issues top the list.
It's pretty clearly a result of economic conditions under which it's very difficult for many people to afford housing. I mean, if you're living with, if you're living with your friends or living with extended family because you want to, that's great. But I think in far too many cases, rent is simply unaffordable. The idea of people buying their own homes is just out of the question.
But just how many people do own a home in America? Statistics show over 65% of Americans own a home as of 2022. Some 74 million Americans, or about 27%, live in a condo or properties by homeowners associations, and 58% of housing units were owner-occupied.
My actual job is I'm a computer programmer.
Okay.
I have an allergy against paying 10% of my paycheck or more for rent. And this is where my dirty clothes go, and then I have a giant bag of film.
So do you mind being in a pod?
No, I sleep here. It's like a place where I sleep and an apartment that comes with its own friends. I've already had my permanent life. I was married. I have kids. The kid is all the way through college.
Yeah.
I'm here because my job is here, but it's too expensive to rent my own place.
What would be the price if you wanted an apartment? What would be
one bedroom in this area would be $4,000, $5,000.
What do you pay for a pod?
About $1,200. We have a pretty nice common space.
Yeah. Do you have your own?
These two.
That's true.
And you get a section in the refrigerator. Bathroom is there. The job I have right now is the most high-paying job I've ever had in my life. And I can't afford a $5,000 a month apartment.
Millennials, America's largest generation, are becoming homeowners later in life and at lower rates than the generations of Americans that preceded them. Along with carrying expensive student loans, millennials are choosing to rent for longer in locations that tend to be more expensive. The Urban Institute found that nearly half of households headed by people 18 to 34 years old were rent burdened, meaning that they're paying upwards of 30% of their paycheck just to cover rent.
You know, the idea of having roommates in modern America is very common. Primarily most of my adult life, I've always lived with roommates, and it's always been a financial reason. I think a lot of, younger people in America are not in a position to afford their own housing or even afford their own apartment, So I think that, the trend of people living together is 100% economic, I think there are some people who choose to do that out of loneliness reasons, but I definitely feel like it's 100% financial and economic.
The rise in shared living is likely not simply a response to rising housing costs and weak incomes. A recent article by the Washington Post says that while families with children taking on roommates is fairly rare, it may be part of a broader trend toward more multi-generational living. In other words, some families do this just to create a sense of community in the household.
I think that you could say that there are cultural factors at play insofar as, you know, many people, you know, feel lonely and alienated, and that might, you know, have some appeal for them. But honestly, I really don't think that that is the main thing going on here. I think that is almost certainly going to be mostly economic. That, in other words, we're primarily talking about a phenomenon that's going on among people who, you know, who can't just, you know, buy their own homes, or, you know, or just pay whatever rent, you know, they please.
The increase in doubling up is offsetting other social trends bearing on the nature of the nation's households and demand for housing. While Americans are less likely to be living with a spouse or unmarried partner in their household, the rise in doubling up means more adults are living with non-relatives and with relatives other than romantic partners. As a result, the average number of adults per household has not declined since 1995, and consequently, the number of households per adult has not increased.
In a shared living environment, obviously you want to share a living space with people who you get along with, who you have, you know, similarities with, who you can get along with. And so having similar cultural traits is probably ideal. But, you know, I definitely look for roommates who I share common interests with and things like that. So, yeah, I think that – but primarily it is driven by – financial factors and in order to pay the bills, because yeah, the prices of housing here is pretty extreme these days, and so yeah, so I think most people are forced into a shared living situation.
The Washington Post article says living with others is much more common in other parts of the world, such as Western Europe, where there's a less of a cultural emphasis on privacy. Having privacy seems to be more of an American issue. But how much of this living doubled up is really driven by that factor?
I'd say here in America, like, loneliness is a different concept. I think a lot of people in America want to be left alone these days. I think people in America are very comfortable just being on their cell phones and not being bothered by the outside world. I mean, that's my impression. And, you know, maybe that's not true for everyone. Of course it's not true for everybody, but as a broad generalization, I feel like most and even younger people, they love to just be left alone, you know? They don't want to be impeded on by other people. And especially after the COVID lockdown era, you know, I think that drove people even further into isolation. And people are very comfortable in their isolation here in the United States. You don't see multiple generation families living in the same household. You definitely see a larger emphasis on privacy here. so, again, I feel like just – the choice to live with other people, like in the same house, is, again, just driven by economics.
Many families' budgets are squeezed amid ongoing inflation. Having renters provides a meaningful source of income for many families, allowing them to work fewer paid hours and devote more time to caregiving. The decision is about more than just savings, though. It could enhance family life.
The big question that I would ask is, if this is something that's happening more now, what changed? And, you know, if, you know, there is a greater cultural emphasis in the United States than in some other countries on privacy, that could well be true. But then the issue would be, well, why, you know, why would that suddenly change now? And that's a little bit harder to understand. Whereas just, you know, the rent going up and people having more trouble paying it is all too easy to understand.
Almost 600,000 people are homeless in America. That's a staggering number for the world's leading economy. According to the National Low Income Housing Coalition, 7 million extremely low income renters cannot get affordable housing. This is not because of a lack of funding, is it? Because the U.S. spends well over $700 billion on defense, not to mention the Ukraine aid.
When you see people living on the street, you could say they're alcoholic, they're drug addicts, they're schizophrenic. There's all the long list of reasons why they're living on the street. But how do they stop living on the street, right? And how many of them started out being hardworking, decent, normal people who are trying to pay all their bills on a minimum wage salary when the price of the real estate just kept going up exponentially?
I am a very, very staunch, fierce opponent of spending $700 billion on the military just to go around the world and murder people. Like that, like you have no idea. That angers me. You know, all of this money being sent to Ukraine, that angers me as an American. Like it's infuriating. You know, it very much is infuriating that America has to have their hands all over the world creating conflict. And what we're seeing with Ukraine is it's a money laundering operation. It's just horrific. And I wish that that changes someday, you know. My government, my United States, and this is what I want to tell, United States government does not represent me as an American. I'm a proud American. I love America. I love America institutions. But this government that is here in the United States is evil and wrong. And I hope that someday something changes.
Statistics on the number of homeless youth in the U.S. fails to tell the entire story because so many young people do not fit the strict definition of homeless. For example, the Department of Housing and Urban Development defines homeless people as those who are living in shelters, in transitional housing, or outdoors. This definition fails to account for the many children or young adults who go from place to place, couch surfing, as it's called, with friends and relatives, or pay for short stays at motels.
I just moved here. I've only been here about 3 weeks.
Are you looking for work? Are you traveling?
I'm looking for work, yeah.
In what?
Tech.
And so rents are too much?
Well, yeah, obviously. I don't have a job yet.
Part of the issue with homelessness in America is, yes, you do have a lot of mental health issues, but you also have, even in addition to the mental health, you have 98% of the people there that are homeless are on hard drugs like heroin, meth, alcohol. And so until we address the drug and alcohol problem, you're going to have homelessness. And here in the United States, you know, until we reform the drug laws, until we reform some of the ways that we handle drugs and the prison system, I think that that's going to continue to be a problem here in the United States.
Homelessness has become a particularly bad political problem for big cities where it is most visible. In many big cities, homelessness has become criminalized even. This is because big corporations in the housing market know that having homeless people wandering about a neighborhood spells trouble for the business.
At nighttime, even with the blankets and stuff like that down here, you still be freezing. This concrete gets so cold it cracks. Since I've been out here about 7 years, I've seen about six people down here pass away.
A friend can't help me, I go stay on the train. You know, back and forth. Then I start the day all over again. You see my buggy all broke down like I'm broke down now.
Continue to be a problem here in the United States. And then also they use homelessness as a tool, a political tool. So in certain cities like Portland, Seattle, San Francisco, Los Angeles, they allow homelessness and they use it as a way to, like, I think it's like a form of terrorism, honestly. It's a way to terrorize a community, drop property value, You know, and so all these areas with massive homelessness, they're going to drop the property value. The banks will come in, they'll buy that property up, and then fast forward 20 years and it'll be a nice neighborhood and they'll make lots of money. So I believe homelessness is being used as a weapon. And I think that the poor people that are homeless, you know, honestly, they don't want anything different. Maybe they know, especially in a place like LA, like they know that there's help available, but they would rather spend their lives high and drunk.
Racial minorities experience homelessness at a disproportionate rate. For example, Black or African Americans make up 13% of the general population, but 40% of the homeless population. Young Black people have also an 83% higher risk of becoming homeless than their white counterparts.
I think it's pretty clearly a result of the past history of racial discrimination that, you know, the United States was in many ways an apartheid country up until the 1960s, at least in large parts of the country, had official legal discrimination on the basis of race. And even though that's ended, that doesn't mean that there aren't going to be intergenerational consequences. If people are born into poverty, they're much more likely to die in poverty than people who weren't born into poverty. And that's going to be true of people of any racial background. But of course, the long-term effects of Jim Crow, of that system of racial segregation, are going to mean that those effects are distributed differently. But the real point I would emphasize about this is that while the racial disparity definitely shows that, you know, it's not just a matter of, you know, meritocracy or hard work or something, that these are factors beyond people's control, the goal, as people like, you know, my friend Adolf Reed, you know, would always say, the goal shouldn't be to have a society where we have exactly proportionally distributed wealth and poverty. The goal should be a vastly more economically equal society. I mean, it's not that the problem is that we have, you know, a disproportionate number of Black people as opposed to white people sleeping in the streets. It's that in a reasonable society, no one would be sleeping in the streets.
The overrepresentation of Black and Native Americans in the homeless population is no accident. It is a result of historic and ongoing racism, from slavery and violent land theft to informal and government-backed housing discrimination that persists even till this very day. Research shows that because of these massive burdens, people of color, particularly Black and Native Americans, are more likely to experience poverty and other vulnerabilities that place people at risk of homelessness.
It's really sad. I believe that there's never been a better time than ever in the history of the world for a minority in America to rise up and make an amazing life for themselves. But I feel like there's certain communities and certain cultures that are told from a young age that you will never be anything because of the color of your skin. You will never be anything because this group over here is oppressing you. You are the oppressed. You are the oppressed. They are the oppressors. And I feel like the Black community, unfortunately, has been victims of that messaging so long that maybe some of them believe it. My message would be, no, you're not a victim. You're not oppressed. There's nothing wrong with you because of the color of your skin. Get out there and get it. Crush. It's amazing. It's a beautiful thing, you know, and it's interesting because I feel like in America, that is what the leftist, progressive, liberal mentality wants to tell the Black communities, that you are oppressed. You are less than because of the color of your skin. You will never amount to anything. And that's a horrible way. And so I feel like a lot of people fall into that victim mentality.
But economic and social vulnerabilities don't tell the entire story. Data shows the poverty alone does not account for the disproportionate representation of Black Americans experiencing homelessness, for example. The homeless response system, which triages, supports, and rehouses people experiencing homelessness, has not been designed to identify or respond to racial disparities.
They fall into the other cultural programming that comes through the Black community, which is like rap music, drug culture, gangster culture, violence. these things are perpetuated in that community, and it's hard for anybody to rise up out of it. But no, you're not a victim. You don't have to commit crime. You can thrive. And I know being a white man saying these things, it may be construed as insensitive because, yes, I know that that's very hard living in an impoverished community, lack of resources, lack of healthy food. I know all this stuff to be true. But still, there's ways to rise above. And